Amen. Well, once again, let us stand in honor of the Word of God as we read from the Gospel of Mark. And I will begin reading at Mark 11, chapter 1, to gain us the context. The sermon will be on verses 20 through 26. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. But some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded. So they let them go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when he had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves?" And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. When evening had come, he went out of the city. Now, in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Thus God's holy and inspired word. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing as we hear his word proclaimed. Father in heaven, we bow before you and we ask that you would mold our hearts, make us teachable, give us your spirit in this moment, and lift our hearts up to heaven that we might know your word, that we might have sweet communion and fellowship with you. Give us your spirit in an abundant way. In Jesus' name, amen. You might have heard the old Latin phrase, caveat emptor. If not, it means let the buyer beware. Caveat emptor. This simple old phrase can help you avoid being taken in by a scam. It can help you avoid losses from false advertising, especially the old bait and switch, if you've ever heard of that. Bait and switch is when a seller dangles out some some nice looking bait for you, something desirable that you want to purchase at a very low price. But then you get to the store, or if you're online, you get to the website, and wouldn't you know it? But the reply is something like this: well, golly gee, mister, we're fresh out of those. But I can sell you the deluxe model, and it's only 50% more expensive. This is classic bait and switch. But if you've got caveat emptor up here, let the buyer beware, you won't be fooled by this type of thing. And last week, we focused on Mark 11, 12 through 19. And Jesus was giving the Israelites and his church, if you will, his disciples, and us, by extension, a lesson in let the buyer beware, in caveat emptor, using the figure of no less than a fig tree. A fig tree with no fruit that vividly pictured the fruitless nation of Israel. These religious leaders who were guilty of false advertising. False religious advertising. Like leafy yet fruitless fig trees, whose spiritual leaves of religiosity and temple worship and long and loud prayers in public places and strict insistence upon invented traditions not found in the Bible. All of these spiritual leaves, regardless of how they looked outwardly, Jesus deems them not acceptable spiritual fruit. Not true spiritual fruit. Not the kind of fruit that he's looking for. Lots of religious leaves, but no genuine spiritual fruit. Not the kind of fruit that Jesus is looking for. And last week, then, when Jesus pronounces the curse upon his people through the fig tree, he does it because the people, like the fig tree, are guilty of false advertising. Jesus had a right to expect at least some small fruit on that fig tree. But remember, we said that whenever a fig tree at that time of year shows leaves but has no fruit, not even that small first fruit, it's going to be barren for the rest of the year. And so you can imagine Jesus, he's not about to be taken in by this false advertising, and neither should we. And so when he pronounces a curse on the fig tree, remember, we say he's not acting irrationally. Jesus isn't having a cosmic temper tantrum. He's not just cranky and hungry and abuses his divine powers. But he's giving us this vivid portrait, this vivid portrayal. He's showing himself to be the planter of the vineyard of Israel, the messenger of the covenant that Malachi talks about, who is going to come and purify the sons of Levi, the scribes, the chief priests, those who stand in representation of the entire people of Israel. And he was coming, not in wrath, but he came to bless. He came looking for fruit, but instead he found a dead, withered vineyard. He comes and they show contempt for him and his authority. They show contempt for his temple. They make it a den of thieves rather than a house of prayer. And so Jesus lays out this curse to the fig tree, but ultimately to the nation. And the effect is what Jesus says elsewhere in Matthew 21, where he says to the religious leaders of Israel, he says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of heaven will be taken from you and given to a nation that bears the fruit worthy of it." And so in our verses that we look at today, verses 20 through 26, Jesus will portray for us the genuine article. He'll portray what a fruitful nation, ripe for blessing, looks like. Not ripe for cursing, like we said last week. Jesus was visiting the fruitless nation, ripe for cursing. But this week, he gives us that positive portrayal. What will this nation look like? What will a fruit-bearing people look like? And you better pay close attention here. This might be the simplest outline I've ever given you. Three simple words: faith, prayer, forgiveness. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. If you want to be a fruitful fig tree, if we want to be a fruitful congregation of the Lord Jesus, then our Lord Jesus is looking to see faith, prayer, and forgiveness. And so as we look at this, portrayal that Jesus gives us of this fruitful nation. First of all, notice that the scene shifts. Jesus is in the temple where we ended up last week. He's finished. He's confronted the chief priests, and they've reacted viscerally from their guts, as it were, said, "Destroy him." They've rejected his word. They're compromising with the Romans. And what does that produce? It produces hatred for Jesus. It produces despising of his word. And so Jesus and his disciples the next day are headed back into the temple. And as they go, they find the fig tree. And Peter, of course, is the one who speaks up. Peter, that bold, brash one, and he says, "Look, Rabbi, look, that fig tree that you cursed, it's gone. It's withered away." And before their eyes lay this picture of a spiritually dead and barren Israel. And you could imagine what Jesus must have been feeling. He's the second person of the Godhead. He's fully man, fully God. And he loves his people. He loves his vineyard. I mean, I've told you countless times about my wildflower gardens. I love my wildflower gardens. I was up in the morning walking through that garden today. Boy, if I love my wildflower garden, just think how Jesus loves his vineyard, loves his people, longs to see that beautiful fruit growing. And so rather than this time pronouncing the curse, which has already been done, he says, "Look, I want to show you what I'm looking for. I want to show you what a fruitful person, what a fruitful church, what a fruitful nation of believers that I'm gathering before me is going to look like." He says it's faith, it's prayer, and it's forgiveness. And notice too, before we dig into verse 22, notice that Jesus will do something interesting here. He will build what he says about faith, prayer, and forgiveness as a kind of with prayer as the axis. You might picture faith here, prayer here, and forgiveness here. Not that any one is more or less important, but Jesus centers his comments on these three things, on prayer, in the context of praying. And why does Jesus do this? Well, in the first place, it's the very things that the Israelites were lacking. They made a show of prayer, they made a show of faith, and they made a show of forgiveness. But ultimately, they did so in a way that betrayed that they'd been compromising with the culture. They'd been replacing the word of God with the word of man. Prayer is also the axis around which Jesus will center his comments on faith and forgiveness, because prayer is the fundamental and most basic act of devotion that we have to God. I mean, what could be more personal than talking to your Maker? Than talking to him, than lifting up your heart to the one who made you and the one who redeems you. I mean, we say things to God that we don't say to our spouses. So intimate is that connection. That is the central act of worship. And faith and forgiveness are all wrapped up together with this. God's temple was to be a house of prayer for all nations. And this is the very place where the scribes and the chief priests are failing the most. And so by highlighting prayer, Jesus is saying to us, and he's saying to his disciples, do you want your prayers to be heard? When you go before your Father, do you want your prayers to be heard? Then have faith and forgive your brothers. And so Jesus is responding directly to Peter in verse 22. And he says simply this, have faith in God. I also want us to think about this in terms of Jesus being our prophet who speaks, our priest who prays and consecrates himself for us, and also our king who's righteous but has mercy on us. And so Jesus will come and he can say these things to us because it's who he is. Jesus comes as, and sometimes we say it this way, he's the quintessential Israelite. That means he's the model man of faith. He is the believer that all believers can look to and say, where do I fall short? Well, look to him. We can see him. We can see the right thing to do. Jesus, as a prophet, speaks out of what he believes and knows. He is the Word of God in the flesh. Jesus will speak forth God's Word, and as a man, has faith in that Word and in the Word of his Father. As a high priest, he lays down his life on the cross for us, and he consecrates himself to God. He fully devotes himself to God for us in our place when we can't. And as our King, as we said earlier, he extends forgiveness and mercy. And so this model that Jesus gives us as prophet, priest, and king gets passed down to us as little prophets, priests, and kings, you might say, who are called upon to have faith, to pray, and to forgive. And we're to show that to others. And so what Jesus does, who he is, and how he acts, is actually a model for us, and a model for us to go out into the world to share the gospel. So, when he says have faith in God, what is he saying to them, except that a spiritually fruitful life has to begin somewhere? We aren't just born into the world with faith in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We first of all must have faith in Jesus as our Savior from sin. Now, that's not all that Scripture says about faith. It's not all there is to say about faith, simply to say, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And then we put a period on it and close the book. There's much more about the fleshing out and the working out of what that faith means. But in order to bear spiritual fruit, like Jesus is saying, our faith must have a beginning point. We must first be spiritually alive. And you first have to acknowledge that you're spiritually dead in sin and trespasses before you can be spiritually alive. By nature, we're born like dried up, cursed, withered, fruitless fig trees already. We're born with a curse upon us because of sin. And in our sin, we do, in fact, exercise faith. You realize that, don't you? That everybody exercises faith in someone or something or some place, but not necessarily Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Jesus here, by saying have faith, is really ultimately and fundamentally calling upon all people everywhere to repent of their sin, to turn away from their sin and toward the mercy that Jesus offers, that forgiveness that he talks about. And we do this by faith. We put our faith in the work of Jesus to make us acceptable to God. Now, this might seem like Christianity 101 to you if you've been in the church all your life. And it is pretty basic and fundamental. But we need to hear this again and again, because we who already have believed in Jesus can sometimes feel like, you know, I've got this whole faith thing mastered. I believe in justification by faith alone. I know that it has nothing to do with my works. And as long as I've got that mental abstract idea in my brain about faith, I think, well, I'm living a fruitful Christian life. See, brothers and sisters, we are more than walking brains. We're more than walking heads. God gave us a heart. Yes, faith is in part exercised through what we know, but we must believe and embrace and rest and walk in our hearts with him. If we trust in a religious pedigree of Reformed orthodoxy, and we should seek to be orthodox in our teaching and understand properly the historic doctrines of the faith. But if we trust in that as the thing that makes us acceptable to God, then we become just like scribes and the chief priests that Jesus is denouncing. We don't put our faith in those things. Those things are used by God to put our faith in Christ himself, in Jesus alone. See, it's a subtle but deadly trap. Don't fall into it. Trust in the work of Jesus, which means trusting in Jesus. Not you, not what you believe, not your orthodoxy, not your works of service. You see, your faith is the very foundation of everything that you do. Your faith will drive what you say. Your faith, what you believe, will drive who you are and how you act towards other people. And Jesus is saying here fundamentally, when he says it so simply, have faith in God, he's saying at the core of your being, who you are must be one who rests in God. And let's not make any funny business about this. Our world likes to play around. The world likes to play around with that word God and say, well, what do you mean by God? Jesus is talking about the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So he doesn't just want religious looking leaves from us. He wants your heart. He wants your soul. He wants your mind. He wants your body. He wants all of you. So even this most basic aspect of faith in Jesus was something the scribes and the chief priests lacked. We read about it in something similar in John 3. Even Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, he didn't get it. He didn't understand. He even gets a little sarcastic with Jesus. What do you mean? I could be born. A man could be born a second time. What's he going to do? Go back into his mother's womb? Jesus says, no. No, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. Don't you get this, Nicodemus? And so there was a fundamental lack of faith and of understanding there. Romans 10:17 says this about faith. It says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Genuine faith comes by accepting and believing and resting upon the scriptures and what they say about Jesus, and understanding the scriptures to be the very voice of God in Jesus Christ. And so the scribes and the chief priests, they'd already rejected the authority of the Old Testament. They'd already rejected the word of God by the time Jesus comes, because they've been supplanting it with their own traditions, adding to it, taking away from it. But no, real faith and genuine faith, the kind of faith Jesus is looking for as a fruit, is settled squarely on the word of God plus nothing. And so faith in God, and that means the triune God, is what Jesus means. And the New Testament has a lot to say about faith. It has a lot to say. It talks about that faith, which is the initial part of our salvation. But it has a lot to say about our ongoing life of faith, an ongoing faith. So even before we get to this place where Jesus says that we have a faith which can move the proverbial mountain, let's talk a little bit about Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the faith that you have for salvation and the faith that you have to continue to walk with Jesus is, in fact, a gift. It's a gift of God's grace. And so when it comes to trusting in Jesus' life of keeping the law, which he does for you, and in his substitute death on the cross, which he does for you and in your place, the faith to believe and rest in those things is a spiritual gift from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's not something that we whip up on our own. It's not something that just by squeezing your eyes really tight and going, you can get it. And then out comes some faith. It's a gift from God. And of course, to the eyes of faith, this makes sense. Because we know that in our sin, we don't want to pursue him. We don't naturally incline to go after him. My sin drives me to faith in me. And it drives me to faith in other things other than me. But there's a wonderful old hymn, and that hymn, we love to sing it. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Captures this truth beautifully, that we are in our sin and lost, but it's God who gives us that marvelous gift of faith. It's his eye that diffuses or sends forth the quickening or the life-giving ray of faith, standing for our faith. Ephesians 2 then goes on, and it talks about the gift of faith, saying that we're God's workmanship. He's crafting us into a masterpiece, a fruit-bearing tree, you might want to say, or to change it a little, chiseling out of dead marble a masterpiece, a statue that sort of comes to life. A glorious transformation, people who will live for him and serve him and do good works and give glory to God. Hebrews chapter 11 also talks a lot about faith. It goes to great lengths to demonstrate that this faith in Jesus is not just a one-time experience. Although we must, like we said, enter the faith by faith and by trusting in Jesus, it's not simply a one-time experience, but it becomes a lifetime of trusting and obeying. Listen to Hebrews 11, 1. Now, faith, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I love this. It's so pithy. It's so short and brief, but it's so short and brief you sometimes blow past it. What does this word substance mean? It means like the evidence or the proof or the showing to be real of a thing. The things that we hope for, faith is that which makes it appear real and true and substantial. The Lord has granted us the ability to put our faith in Jesus for salvation, but then we start to live a lifestyle like this. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we could paraphrase Hebrews 11:1 this way. Faith is the realization of what we ask for in prayer, the evidence of things we cannot yet see. Israel, a fruitless fig tree, prayed the opposite way. In effect for them, faith was looking for answers in manipulating the scriptures, looking for answers in working the temple in such a way that it made it harder for the Gentiles to come to faith. It was maneuvering about the political world so that they wouldn't offend the Romans. And when things are going well, we can say, well, see what we've done for you. See, answers to prayer. Genuine faith doesn't seek to manipulate the details of life, brothers and sisters. Genuine faith accepts where God has placed you as part of his sovereign will for your life, and then looks to the future in hope. Looks to the future in hope. You see, it was a false show of piety. It was religious-looking leaves on a fruitless fig tree. Because faith doesn't need to see exactly how God is going to provide for your life. Faith knows that God will provide for your life. Genuine biblical faith will accept what Hebrews 11 goes on and talks about in that marvelous hall of faith passage. It talks about what these saints that went before had learned to accept, which is taught in Hebrews 11:13. After talking about the faith of all these Old Testament saints like Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, in verse 13 of chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews says these words, and by the way, remember, these people had undergone persecution, and there was more to come. He says this, verse 13, these all, referring back to the Abels and the Enochs and the Noahs and the Abrahams and the Sarahs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Jesus is saying, living by faith, having faith in God, finds its certain hope and assurance not in the presence or in the past circumstances, not in any hope of a return to some storied past, not even in political freedom or peace, which we all want, but this faith in the promises of God, which are afar off. It's a faith that looks out and says, what is God promised and made clear, but that we nevertheless can see? Promises of the coming of Jesus and his heavenly eternal kingdom. A hope and assured belief that we don't ultimately belong to this world, even though we're placed here to do much good for the kingdom. But ultimately, this world and this world system is not our final home. But we have a city in heaven that God has prepared for us. And this doesn't mean we close our eyes to the problems of this world, but it means we labor and pray in hope. We're still seeking a homeland, but we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. This is genuine faith. And as we believe, so we speak. Our faith informs our speech, and our actions. And because we have faith in God, we speak up and we act like people of faith and we talk like people of faith. Notice Hebrews 11:1 talks about faith having to do, we mentioned this earlier, with what you hope for. And what we hope for is expressed in what we pray for. And so verse 23, Jesus takes up prayer in earnest. Prayer is bringing our concerns and our praises to God by talking with him. Very simple definition of it. And this Hebrews style faith shows its genuineness in a prayerful dependence on God for our daily needs. I mean, if we need something and don't have it, we understand that we can't get it. And we need to ask God for it. And so Jesus will speak of this second mark of a spiritually fruitful nation in terms of a prayer life that is so bolstered by faith that it asks God shocking things, things that are outrageous. And these hopes are realized. So remember that connection we spoke about earlier between faith and prayer. Do you want your prayers to be heard? Jesus is asking. Then have faith. Do you want to bear genuine spiritual fruit? Have faith and forgive your brothers. And so verse 23 talks about this life of dependence on God. He says, "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." It's really easy to get confused by this. It's really easy to stumble on this in many different ways. We stumble because we take it in a very wooden and literal sense and don't understand that the Lord Jesus is using figurative language. He's using hyperbole. It's a storytelling technique that is a way of exaggerating what is true to drive home the truth of the meaning. Well, what do I mean by that? Because don't we take the Bible literally after all? Don't we believe in everything that Jesus said? Yes. But the question is, what did Jesus mean by it? Because I would submit to you, if you go out and pray that a mountain be moved to the sea and it doesn't go, you got no hope. There's no hope for you. But see, Jesus doesn't literally mean that. The point is not the power of your faith being the determining factor in whether you get what you hope for in prayer. Many Christians can become alarmed by this. I must lack faith. I don't have that kind of faith. How can I really be a genuine believer? Or at least maybe I'm a believer, but man, I'm not a very good one. The point is not about the power of your faith. The point is that Jesus is making the truth of God's faithfulness vivid and intense. The point is that when a believer casts his care upon the Lord, he believes that no matter what it is, no matter how outrageous it is, no matter how lost the cause seems to be that you're praying for, that God can deal with it, that God can handle it, that God can and is disposed to answer all those things that are according to his will and his wisdom. See, no matter how great or small the request, genuine faith knows that the Lord can and will do all his holy will. And this is a radical faith and a trust that's necessary for us, for our prosperity, for the advancement of God's kingdom. And it's the kind of fruitful life in the new covenant era that shows that no matter what's going on around us, our hope and our focus is in God. We cast ourselves upon him. It's a faith that drives you to talk to someone you can't see. Well, to the world, that's silliness. To the world, that's myth. To the world, that doesn't make any sense. But to faith, we know what we have seen and heard in the scriptures. We know what he's done in our lives. We've seen the transformation that he's done. We've seen his faithfulness in our lives. And so faith in this fruit-bearing nation is so intense. Verse 24 says, it believes that God is able to do whatever it asks for. Literally, verse 24, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Jesus is not, again, using the language of a mathematical formula. Jesus is not saying, if you ask for a Mercedes-Benz, you're going to get the Mercedes-Benz. You know that. But we need to be able to handle these types of things wisely and understand that we are not misreading what Jesus says or watering it down by putting it this way. God can and will do all His holy will, but He's not bound by our prayers any more than an earthly father, a wise earthly father, is bound to grant every request of his children. Sometimes one more candy bar just isn't going to be any good for anybody. And a wise and loving dad says, no, we've had enough candy for today. We need to close the refrigerator. We're done. Kitchen closed. No more candy. See, the real question isn't, will God give me everything I want if I believe hard enough? But rather, the first thing really to ask yourself is, am I even praying? Am I even praying? I know you're Christians. I know you're believers. I know you love the Lord. But are you praying? Am I really taking the time out of my busy schedule to stop my life and bow before the sovereign God and say, Lord, I need you. I'm nothing without you. Pouring out your heart before Him. Are you doing that? And if you're not, ask yourself, why not? What's going on in your life that's keeping you away from this? It might not be some great, grand, horrible, terrible sin. It just might be the busyness of everything. You might be doing lots and lots of good things, but it's crowding out prayer. I'm not casting any stones. I have to tell myself, it's time to pray now. It's time to stop and pray. See, that's the first question to ask. Am I even praying? But after you answer that question, and it's important to start there, then you can ask, am I asking God for the right kinds of things? Well, we joke about, asking God for a Mercedes-Benz. Well, is that a sin? Well, not necessarily. I mean, we need transportation. And if you can afford a Mercedes-Benz and it's not irresponsible in your life to ask God for a Mercedes-Benz, well, then you can ask Him that in faith. My beef isn't with Mercedes-Benz. They're great cars. So if you need one, ask God for one. If He provides, then praise the Lord. But the real question is, am I asking Him for the right kinds of things and the right kinds of reasons? Reverend Henry Crabbendom, a pastor who's now coming into his 80s, He works and spends a lot of time at the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Boardwalk Chapel. And I remember a marvelous series of sermons called Kingdom Prayers, in which he urged us, you make sure that your prayers line up with things that you know God agrees within His Word, that God calls you to pray for in His Word. And so when you pray, where is your faith? Your faith is reflected in what you pray for. And so we should pray, yes, for example, something that we pray for a lot. We pray for freedom from statist tyranny so that we can worship the Lord our God in freedom, that the gospel might have free course. We pray for that a lot. But a Christian life as a pilgrim in the wilderness, on the other hand, like Hebrews would have us say, shouldn't mainly be concerned about that, about political freedom, because God never said persecution was going to stop the advancement of the church. None of us want persecution, but it's not going to stop the kingdom of God from advancing. So what else can we pray for? We should pray for that. What else should we pray for? Well, think of this. When was the last time you prayed about how we can have more people from your neighborhood or your business or your school, whatever your circle of influence is, come to church here at Christ Covenant and hear the gospel? Have you prayed about that? Have you prayed about asking God to break down barriers that we might have in reaching out to our neighbors in the community of Sheridan? And have you asked the Lord to help you see, well, what are those barriers and how can we overcome them? Are you praying about how you can be a blessing to your brothers and sisters here in the church? How can you use your gifts? Are you praying about that and asking God How can I be a blessing to the body of Christ? Are you praying about not only how we can grow in numbers, but even more importantly, how can we be better at discipling one another? How can we enter into one another's lives and teach each other the things that God wants us to know from the Scriptures? Sharing one another's lives, it might look like a lot of different things, but how can we grow in discipling one another and serving one another better? Are you making that, things like that, the focus of your prayers? And finally, are you willing to pray together with other members of the church? We announce it every week. We send out reminders for our prayer meeting. Would you be willing to show your faith in God by stepping into our corporate prayer time and asking God to move some mountains? Now, I've said this before. Not everybody's schedule can work around a Wednesday prayer meeting, and that's okay. There's no stones being cast. But it's a mark of a spiritually fruitful people that they love prayer. We love prayer individually and personally and in our families, but together, together. There's that marvelous hymn stanza by John Newton. Once again, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such that none can ever ask too much. Well, finally, please don't get the idea that this is least important, but the third mark of this fruitful nation bearing the fruits that Jesus wants is forgiveness. The life of radical faith is not only directed upward to God in prayer, but it also demonstrates an intense practical love for others. And this love mirrors that which God has already done for us in our salvation. And so true faith reaches out to God in prayer and shows mercy to other people. Verses 25 and 26, the Lord teaches us that whenever we pray, we have to demonstrate this kind of faith that God is real by forgiving anyone that we've got a problem with, by forgiving anyone who has sinned against us. In fact, the very existence of true faith is tied to our willingness to forgive others. Verse 26 says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Well, Jesus puts it pretty bluntly here. There's not much wiggle room here on this one. I mean, if you're living in bitterness against someone, if you're refusing to forgive them, then you really need to ask yourself, has God in Christ forgiven me? Am I really a believer if I refuse to forgive? You all know, and you've been praying, you were praying for me when I was at General Assembly. One of the saddest cases that came before us was that of a man who had refused to forgive fellow church members, not just for weeks, but for decades. And his elders had come to him pastorally for years, pleading with him to forgive, and he stubbornly refused. And he ultimately was put out of the church, was excommunicated. Again, it wasn't the snap of the finger. Church discipline shouldn't be like that. It was pastoral pleading over years. And he said, no, I just can't do it, and I'm not going to do it. And so the elders excommunicated him. He appealed to the presbytery. The presbytery said, I'm sorry, you haven't shown us that you've actually forgiven. He came to all the way to the General Assembly. And we sadly had to say, well, as much as we want to try to find just a little small crack for mercy, we just couldn't find it. Now, connect this with prayer. Can I really ask my Father in heaven, the one who forgave me in Christ Jesus, how can I ask him even for my daily bread, much less to move a mountain, whatever that is representing in your life, if I just won't forgive another person for whom Jesus died? See, my prayers are going to fall on deaf ears if that's the case. The heavens are going to be brass. If you will not forgive, Jesus says, your Father will not forgive you. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation. But what he's saying is, in a case like this, false profession of faith. It doesn't mean you can't be received back. It doesn't mean you can't repent. But see, as part of a new nation bearing fruit worthy of the kingdom, you're going to see marked in the church, you're going to see as a mark, this forgiveness, patterned after the forgiveness that you've been given. And it's going to happen in real world situations with your spouse who just gets you so mad because they keep doing that thing that just keeps bothering you. Or the kids that won't stop or turn it around, the parents who won't stop. In real life situations, you find the ability to forgive because the Holy Spirit is there, because you serve a God who loves to show mercy to sinners. And when you've received a lot of mercy, then you learn to say, yes, I'm not saying it was right, but I forgive you. I want to be reconciled. See, Jesus shows us this grace most vividly. He shows us that his kingdom is a kingdom of grace. He lived a life of perfect law keeping. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death on the cross. See, he took a curse upon you because you were cursed and I was cursed. We were a fruitless people who were ripe for judgment. But he took the curse upon us that we might be transformed into a people who live fruitful lives for blessing. And so he took away your guilt and he gives you the power to forgive others by the power of the Spirit. It might seem like it's asking Jesus to cast a mountain into the sea to forgive someone who has really harmed you, who has really sinned grievously against you. But again, what does Jesus say? Do you want your prayers to be heard? Do you want to bear spiritual fruit? Then he says, have faith and forgive your brothers and sisters. It might seem impossible, but remember that when we are weak in faith and prayer and forgiveness, we come to a Savior who modeled these things for us, a prophet who believed, a priest who intercedes and prays for us, and a king who loves to show mercy. And so united to Jesus by faith, God gives the Spirit to the church to cause her to bear fruit. Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. We are ordained to bear fruit. And so have faith in him. Ask great things of him in prayer, believing when you pray, and forgive your brothers and sisters when they sin against you, even as Christ Jesus forgave you when you sinned against him. Let's pray. Our Father, these are very basic, simple things, and yet they're the most desperately difficult things to carry out. Father, we come in faith, praying to you that as you have forgiven us in Christ Jesus, that you would increase our faith, that you would increase our devotion to you, and that you would enable us more and more to be reconciled with and forgive those that have sinned against us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.